And particularly as Bruce is going to read a longer passage from Romans chapter 1 as a kind of prelude, as it were, to looking at Genesis chapter 1, I want you to pay attention to these strong words that the Apostle Paul gives us. They are not easy to hear if you take them seriously. They're strong medicine, but good medicine for our souls.
Let us stand to hear the word of the Lord. The reading will be from Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 18 and going until verse 32. You'll find it on page 1090 in the Pew Bible. We will also be reading a couple of short passages from Genesis, which you'll find on page 2 later on. But page 1090, Romans chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they have neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man, and birds, and animals, and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. And now, Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, and then chapter 2, verse 7. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. This is the word of the Lord.
Question. Why are Mark McGuire and Sammy Sosa the key to your question, who am I? I really think they are, or they may be. Let me see if I can explain. Did you see Mark McGuire's home run when he tied Roger Maris's record on Labor Day as the St. Louis Cardinals played the Chicago Cubs? I did. I was watching it on TV, and I couldn't believe it. I was talking to somebody long distance on the phone, and then it happened right before my very eyes. He hit it, the one we'd been waiting for. And as he ran around the bases, you could just see his exultation. He missed first base. You remember that? He had to go back and touch first base. And he comes around the bases, and as he comes in, he picks up his son, and he throws him in the air and grabs a hold of him. And there's wild cheering and exclamation and just great delight and joy. And then he goes to the Maris family, and he acknowledges them, and with words and signs, pays them a tribute and an honor in light of the record that had just been broken. And out in the outfield is Sammy Sosa applauding like this. And then later on, Sammy Sosa comes in and gives them a great big hug. And you know, there's something about that event that just makes you feel like, wow, it's fun to be a human being. It's exciting to be alive. It's thrilling to see something like that happen, isn't it? Why? I think it's because all great stories of human achievement, whether it's in athletics or whether it's great novels or stirring accounts of bravery in fairy tales even, all of them have a way of pointing to the deepest things in us, the deepest things we want to be, the deepest things we would like to claim as our own identity. These things tell us something about ourselves. They speak of some God-like quality in people, something of the divine image in man that is worth celebrating and throwing the roast beef up in the air and being excited. And yet, there is a darker side, isn't there? I only read the headlines of the Sunday newspaper before I come over here early on Sunday morning. Somebody once told me that a preacher should always read the headlines of the Sunday paper, nothing else, just the headlines, just so he sounds intelligent if he needs to Sunday morning. And that's about all I do, is I glance at the headlines. And did you see it this morning? The tragic account of this man, right on the front page, killed two people in a Blockbusters a few years ago and has absolutely no sense of guilt, no sense of having done wrong, no sense of a moral depravity that's at the core of his action. He just simply said, well, I just did it because they got in my way, and tell the families they need to get over it. Dark, isn't it? Wicked, you say. But you see these extremes, don't you? You see them in us. You see them in human beings generally. Enormous extremes. On the one hand, exaltation of who we are, a sense of the divine, a sense of the image of God in us, and yet on the other hand, the darkness of the human heart. Blaise Pascal, the French philosopher and mathematician, said, man is neither an angel nor a beast. You know, the humanists want to say that man is an angel. Man is good. Man is so good, in fact, that man is just intrinsically good. And in fact, he's almost divine. He's godlike, just encumbered with arms and legs. Others say, the materialist might say, no man is a beast. And there's essentially no difference between a human being and every other animal, except that man has a more complex nervous system. Man is what you might call a trousered ape, the most highly evolved of the primates, and that's the best you can say about man. For some, there's a kind of third way, a compromise, you might say, a mixture of angel and beast. But in the Bible, man is actually neither an angel nor a beast. Pascal was right. He echoed what the Bible taught. Man isn't even a little of both, according to the Scriptures. In Genesis, and really in the whole of the Bible, we see a description of human beings and human character that is utterly unique in all of world literature. There is nothing like the Bible's description, and ultimately, therefore, we would say God's description, of who we are as human beings. For in Genesis and in the Bible, man is described as the image of God. And the correct way to put that, by the way, contrary to the way we often speak of it, is not even to say man is made in the image of God. No, the Bible goes further and more decisively to a core direction when it says man is not made in the image of God, man is the image of God. What does that mean? What does it mean? What does it mean that it's repeated in the Genesis chapter 1, foundational chapter of the Scripture, repeated 2-3 times, this description of man as the image of God? Try this simple statement on for size, and then let's see if we can unpack it in the next few moments. Being in the image of God means that man is like God and represents God. Being in the image of God means that man is like God and represents God. You may have in your living room a portrait over your mantle of your children or grandchildren. Many people do. Beautiful portraits. They are done by excellent artists. When you look at them, there is no doubt to anyone who looks and who knows your children or grandchildren who they are depicting. But at the same time, we never confuse the portrait with the real thing, do we? Of course not, because we know that the portrait is intended to portray a truth about someone else. And so is man, in the image of God, intended to portray in the world what God is like, who God is, and what it means for us to know Him. There's an analogy, isn't there, with even the sacraments that we did this morning, the sacrament of baptism. We say that a sacrament is an outward and visible expression of an inward and invisible reality. So too, analogically, can we say that man is a sacramental representation of God, because He portrays visibly and outwardly that which is invisible to our eyes, the existence of God. And yet no one mistakes the sacrament for the real thing. You don't mistake the baptizing of these precious infants this morning with the reality of their conversion, their being born again, their coming to know the love of the Savior. No, the sacrament is a representation. It isn't the real thing. So man is like God and represents God. Never to be mistaken for the real thing, obviously, and yet nevertheless a truthful and accurate representation of the real McCoy. How is this so? Biblically speaking, there are 5 ways in which man exhibits in his own life the reality of being in God's image. The first is, and the most important, from which all the others flow, is that man has a spiritual life that enables him to relate to God as a person to a person. God is a person, and we are persons, and we relate to God as persons, interpersonally. So we praise, that is, we speak to God, and we hear Him speaking to us in His Word. Your cat, as much as you treat her like a person, will never be able to spend time praying intercessory prayers to God on behalf of our missionaries. Nor will your hamster have eternal life. Sorry to disappoint some of you. Immortality belongs only to human beings. You see that man's spiritual life was made in a certain way. There was a unique creative action by which man was made by God, described in chapter 2, verse 7 of the book of Genesis. Then the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. But the God who did this is described up in Genesis 1:26 this way, where it says, God said, let us make man in our image. There is a collaboration of the divine persons in the making of human beings. Unlike any other aspect of creation, when God made man, he consulted with himself. God uniquely, unusually, we would say, endeavored to draw upon his own wisdom and counsel. Unlike the Babylonian account of creation, where Marduk, the Babylonian god, says, I will make man. Here it says, let us make man in our own image. When God created everything else, he addresses the inanimate world. Let there be light, God says. But when he makes man, God addresses himself uniquely. And then down in 2:7, there is this utterly unique giving, imparting of spiritual life, described as God breathing life into man. There's such a personal way that that's put, breathing the breath of life. Sheldon Van Auken is an author who wrote a book many years ago called A Severe Mercy. Perhaps some of you remember the book. It's a very beautiful account of Sheldon Van Auken's the death of his wife. And in that book, he very lovingly, very devotedly, gets down next to her as she's taking her last breaths, and he puts his ear next to her mouth, and he waits, because he knows that breath is life. And he knows that when the breath is gone from her body, she is no longer alive. God gives man his life, and that's what makes us in his image. So the consciousness of God and everything that flows from it, as we're going to see in the next couple of minutes, morality, a will, mind, intelligence, relationships, all the things that flow, they flow out of the central core of man's identity that he's been made for and by God. And God uniquely imparts life to man. And that this impartation is not a result of any process, but rather it is conferred to Adam with his very first breath. It is the position of our church, I would say, at this point, for you to understand that Adam and Eve were unique and historical human beings, and that God gave them life by giving them breath. And every human being since has had their life given to them by God in the same way. All else that characterizes man as God's image flows from that central core. So, for example, in the second place, man not only has a spiritual life, he has a moral life, an inner sense of right and wrong, a sense of morality and justice. Animals may fear punishment, but that's not really a sense of right and wrong, is it? Our new golden retriever, Clyde, he's a good dog, but he does not have a sense of moral rectitude. Third, man has an intelligent life, an intellectual life. He has the ability to think and reason and learn. Animals sometimes display a kind of uncanny ability to figure out a problem, but usually, actually, they've learned that through some Skinnerian behavior kind of model of how to press something or perform in a certain way for a certain reward. But they cannot engage in abstract reasoning. You will never read a book on canine philosophy, written by a canine, that is. And there's no chimpanzees that sit around tables discussing quantum physics, or whether or not it's a good idea for Congress to release tapes of the president's grand jury testimony. You will not find chimpanzees discussing that. Aren't they lucky? Take the use of language as an aspect of man's intellectual nature. And what underlies it is abstract thinking. When my daughter Carrie was 4, I could say to her, "Go get the green pillow from the bedroom." And even at 4 years old, she knew what no animal would ever know. Namely, that "go get the green pillow from the bedroom" is different than "go get the red jacket from the kitchen" or "go get the blue-handled screwdriver from the workbench." The ability to abstractly think is in children at a very young age. That's part of the intellectual image of God. The ability to enjoy human creativity, art, music, literature, belongs to human beings. And our emotional lives are actually a function of this creativity. Animals show emotions, yes. Well, Clyde has endeared himself to us, mostly because of his absolutely devoted, irrationally devoted affection for my wife. He follows her around from room to room all day long, like a little duckling following the mama duck. He waits by the door when she goes out. He looks longingly in her eyes whenever she's around. Doug Birdsall, my good friend, who's a missionary in Japan, I was telling him about this on the phone the other day, and he said, "Skip, Clyde's a very smart dog. He's just doing what you do." But there's complexity to human emotions in a way that no animal could ever display, even though we might see affection in an animal. For example, a father who's watching his son's football game could simultaneously feel sad if they were to lose, happy if he plays well, proud if his son is a good sport, thankful to God for having a son, joy at watching his son's skill, and anxious because dinner and homework aren't going to begin until 9:30 tonight. All of the complexity of emotions can simultaneously be felt and conducted, as it were, through the wires of man made in the image of God. And then fourth, man has a life of relationships. Oh yes, animals understand community, but there's no understanding of interpersonal harmony, as in marriage or close friendship. We are superior, the Bible says, human beings are superior to angels who don't become Christians, who don't join the church, who don't become a part of the covenant community of God's people, and who don't marry. Man also has a physical life. Now think about this, would you? This last one, physical life. How is this an aspect of God's image? When we know from the Bible that God is a spirit, and to portray him as having a body is actually a form of blasphemy. Well, think about it this way. We can see. Our seeing, as it were, is an image of God's seeing, God who sees all and knows all. We can hear, and God hears everything. We can speak, and God speaks. In other words, all of these things are modeled and patterned after the one in whose image we are. And the dignity and glory of man is shown in his physical existence. In other words, for the Christian, the biblically oriented Christian, there is no way to separate the dignity and glory of man from his physical existence. This is very important. The body has glory and honor. If you're going down the road and you see a deer that has been hit, you say, and lying dead on the side of the road, you say, "Oh, that's too bad," and you drive on. But if you're driving down the road and you see a human being who's lying dead on the side of the road, you hit the brakes. Why? Because there's something about a human body that just has enormous dignity. Once I was called to the University of Virginia Hospital to identify the victim of a tragic and fatal automobile accident, a member of my congregation. I was led down to the morgue underneath the hospital and into a dark room and opened up, and the light was flicked on by the attendant. And very casually he said, "Is that so-and-so?" And I was appalled, because there was this man's naked body slumped and literally thrown, heaved onto a cot. And I was so angry. I went to the executive director of the hospital, who happened to be a member of the congregation and an elder in our church. And I asked him, "Why is it that a human body would be treated like that?" You see, the human body has dignity. The Nuremberg trials, they had films which they showed at the trials of the concentration camps. And in the trial room, in the courtroom, everyone looked down at the floor. They could not look at the films. They could not watch the indignity of human beings being stacked like logs in winter. And so whether it's a young child with boundless energy or a person whose age renders them tired and frail, if it's a beautiful model stepping from the pages of a magazine or a severely deformed person, if it's an unborn child or an athlete in his prime, we instinctively recognize in their bodies the glory and image of God. And we recognize him or her as man with a capital M. So man is the portrait of God in his spiritual life, his moral life, his intellectual life, his relational life, and his physical life. Now here's the question. Are you a portrait of God? Do you bear God's image to this world? Be careful how you answer. I know the answer about every human being in this room, about every human being in the world, because the answer is in the Scripture. The answer is yes. You are the image of God. But sadly, you are a horribly blurred and horribly marred defacing of that true image. For the entrance of sin into the world and into our hearts means that the image of God in man is marred and defaced and made often ugly rather than beautiful. Some, the reformers back in the 16th century, said that sin was so great that the image of God was completely lost in men. Wiser minds since have said, no, the image is not completely lost, but it is radically changed so that man is a grisly shadow of himself, a contradictory image, a caricature, blurred, marred, and defaced. This is why I wanted us to hear, read so eloquently by Bruce this morning, the words of Romans 1. Romans 1 is the Apostle Paul's commentary on Genesis 1. Romans 1 is the Apostle Paul telling us how the image of God in us has been so severely compromised and marred in every way. For example, man's spiritual relationship with God is broken. Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. That word ungodliness literally means how man is not like God. The image of God in man tells us how we are like God. Ungodliness tells us we are not like God. The image has had spray paint smeared all over it to mar it and blur the perfection of the image. Because that which is known about God, verse 19, is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. Within them, in the very fabric of ourselves, in the way God made us, in all of our humanity, in what Francis Schaeffer a generation ago called the mannishness of man, in everything that makes man, there is a screaming out that God exists, that we belong to God, that we were made for God. And then verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God. Nature screams out that God is God. So within us, in our own beings, and in nature, there is ample testimony that we are to be accurate and faithful portraits of God in the world, but we are not. Verse 18 says, we suppress the truth in willful rebellion against God. We have told God, no, I don't want you to be first in my life. I do not honor you as first in my life. I honor other things. And whatever I honor that is ahead of God will inevitably become my slave master. And whatever I honor ahead of God will inevitably deface the image of God in me. Or take the moral sense of right and wrong. Man made in the moral image of God. Verse 24. Therefore God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. There is a consequence to immorality of all types. It inevitably means we put some aspect of the creation ahead of God. We elevate it. We honor it. We bestow upon it a glory that it does not rightfully have. We attribute power and strength to it in the way that we should only attribute power and strength to God. And morally, our lives are defaced. Or take the ability to think and reason, the intellectual image of God. Verse 21, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Idolatry begins with the mind. That's what Paul is saying here. As we do not think accurately about ourselves, as we do not think accurately about the world, as we do not see the world rightly, as we think we're seeing correctly, but we're actually looking at the world through Coke bottle bottoms, we bump into things, we make mistakes, and all the while we're thinking we're doing right. And inevitably what happens is that we, again, think incorrectly about the world, and out of that flows idolatry. And intellectually, we can't even think straight. The logic of the way you were made and the logic of creation is that God exists and He is worth everything that you have and are. We don't think logically. Our minds are defaced by our sin. The ability to sustain honorable and close relationships. Well, verses 28 through 32 describe a number of ways in which our relationships have gone south. We're filled with wickedness and greed and malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit. We're slanderers, gossips, disobedient to parents, kids. He puts disobedient to parents in the same breath as murder. All of us. He puts gossip in the same phrase as murder. All of our relationships are distorted and marred and blurred, sometimes beyond recognition. And then the physical aspect. Sin is more than physical, to be sure, but it is rarely less than physical. It is expressed through our physical natures. So verse 24 again, God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored. And then in verses 27, 26 and 27, he talks about the distortion of sexual lust in ways that many of us would recognize as wrong and perverted. But be careful. Be careful. Homosexuality is described by the Apostle Paul as but a distortion of heterosexual sin. In other words, they're of the same cloth. They're just different varieties of dishonoring God with our bodies. I didn't feel very well yesterday, and I lay down on the floor and flicked on the television and did a little walk through the cable stations. I'm not a prude, but it doesn't take much of that to dirty your mind and heart. And the ways in which we dishonor God with our sexual lusts are absolutely out of control today. Don't fool yourself. It is so far different, so far worse than it has ever been in the history of the world before. Who are you? You're the image and glory of God. Who are you? You're a beautiful portrait that has been spray painted with ugly paint. Do you know how later in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul describes Jesus Christ? He calls him the second Adam because he is everything that the first Adam was not, and he is everything that you and I are not and cannot be. Jesus Christ was and is the perfect image of God. There has never been anyone like him. There will never be anyone like him again. Spiritually, in perfect fellowship with his Father. Morally, absolutely without fault. Intellectually, he thought the worlds into existence. Relationally, he loved with a love that was pure, a pure love for men and for women. And physically, he honored God in his body, which is more than any of us have done. If you're a Christian, you say, Jesus saved me. But when you say that, what you mean is not only that he saved you by his death, he saved you by his life. His perfect life as the perfect image of God. That life is your life. That life, that image, is the way God sees you. If you have trusted in Christ as your Savior and Lord, we are marred and broken, but by God's grace, we are on our way to being renewed as the image of God, so that one day we will be better than Adam. Better than Adam was. Because it's not just in Adam's image that we're being renewed. It's in the second Adam's image that we're being renewed. And we will stand before God the Father in the splendor of the image of his dear son. That's why C.S. Lewis said, if you and I could right now see one another in the body of Christ as we will one day appear before God the Father, we would be sorely tempted to worship that one we see. Oh, I won't worship you today. I see in you what I see in me, an image, but like a camera lens out of focus. It's blurry. Sin has blurred the image of God in your heart and life, but thanks be to God. The image gets clearer as you follow him, as you put away sin, as you live unto righteousness, and as you seek the glory that will one day be fully yours as the image of God.